Well, it's time for us to begin our Bible study this morning, and so if you'll open your New Testament to the text of the Gospel of Luke in the 18th chapter, we're going to once again explore the Gospel account of the life and work of Jesus through the physician's eyes. Before we do so, though, if you would bow your head with me in prayer, and we'll approach God upon His throne. Heavenly Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for the blessing that it is to be able to study, read, and reflect upon the Scriptures in a way that is comfortable and convenient. Please help us, though, to acknowledge that that comfort and convenience can and often does minimize our trust and faith in You. A comfortable setting can be our demise. And so help us to appreciate this comfort, but use it as a launching pad for great and wonderful works in the kingdom, great transformation of us as a body of believers together to be more like the plan You have for us, and individually help us to grow in all ways up into our head, which is Christ. This is our prayer in His name. Amen. All right, so as we kind of look here, I think we've mentioned this a couple times before. I think this is probably the last two notable or named parables in the Gospel of Luke. We've kind of been hinting that there was a couple left. We'd already seen the last of the three just recently. So these are explicit parables designed to teach. And the principle of a parable exists for our purposes here is that God in Christ is teaching through a relatable means. He's relating a principle that we and I can quickly understand because we can also see the reality of the initial story. And that's what these primarily are. They're stories designed to teach. They're not moralism in that they're trying to teach just one moral principle, because the parables are designed to actually teach kingdom truths. Concepts that are applicable across generations, across cultures, across eras, and the last thing, they're actually across realities, because they're going to move from the reality of heaven, of earth, to the reality of heaven, and those two things, physical, real things, are not the same. They're similar at times, and so that's why these parables have all these ways that we chew on that give different flavors or layers to our understanding. Like, we see it first and we go, oh, okay, now I kind of see better what Jesus is doing. There's a better sense to it. So for our purposes here, there are two primary parables, and both of them probably are culturally familiar to us as members of the body of Christ, maybe even culturally familiar to us as participants in this physical nation, because some of these things get brought into political discussions, community discussions. The principle here in these both of these sections are often brought up out of the context of the Bible itself and say, it's kind of like that. So it's interesting that we use a parable and teach other people off the parable in a parable-like way. But let's go ahead and break them down and read these two. We're going to start by actually just reading the first parable, then we'll read the second parable together. And let's start with Michael. If you could read for us our first parable, which is verses 1 through 8, and then we're going to pause and talk a little bit. Chapter 18.
Chapter 18,
I've
read that 17.
I've
read
that
in the
front.
You said 1 through 8?
Yes, sir.
Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they are to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God, nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?
All right, so let me ask a broad question that'll help us draw back into the text real quick. Have any of you answered a person's question like, hey, can we do this thing? Should we do this thing? With a very generic, we'll see. What does that actually mean when you give that answer? What's the real meaning?
No.
Like pretty much the answer is like, I'm going to tell you no later, but not right now. Right? Is that kind of how we use it, Bobby? Same thing. I'll think about it. You've already thought about it. What you're thinking about is how to tell them the answer is no. Joe?
Trying to be truthful with them. In my opinion, I'm saying I will seriously look into it.
Yeah.
I am not sure right now.
Right, and that moves our down our scale. Like, hey, because the we'll see, I'll think about it kind of space is very much like, we can't talk about that right now. It's a longer conversation. I need to think about some things, explain to you some things. But the answer is still going to be no. Like, that's that space. Joe is moving the football down the field a little bit to, hey, I'm not really sure about this, but I don't know what the answer is going to be. So that moves it down here. Now, the parable Jesus is teaching us through here is, look, I can tell you no today, but I'm also going to tell you no tomorrow, but I can see that you're not going to take no for an answer. And yes is a possibility. And it's a very earthly response. I'm going to say yes, because if I don't say yes, they will wear me out. Now, that means a couple of things we need to pay attention to. That for the judge, the one involved in this, saying yes is not a big deal to him. Because saying no and the pressure after it is actually the big deal. It's like, I don't want to be worn out by this. That's the way the parable is laid out. But Jesus quickly shifts and talks about something that on one level doesn't exactly fit. Because is that how you think God hears our prayers? That he's just, look, I'm just going to say yes, because if I don't say yes and answer their prayer, they're just going to wear me out. Is that how you personally approach your relationship to God, that I'm just wearing them out?
No.
Get what I want. But that's what the parable says, right? So here's a point to consider. We tend to struggle with what to do with parables, and on the boundaries of how we think through them, we tend to run to an overly literal connection of the parable to the principle, except when it makes us uncomfortable, because this makes us uncomfortable to think of God that way. So my suggestion to you is, when you're thinking about parables, always think about this one and realize that we can't make it overly literal like we tend to do, because that's not what Jesus ever does. It's never about the parable. It's always about the principle. And he's going to give us the principle here, because he says it's not about that extended state. He'll go on and say, because you know God isn't like that. That's how we are, but that's not how God is. And we bring that to the principle. It's not about this worn out man. God isn't that way. He answers from a greatly shifted point of view. His capacity is different. His compassion is greater. He actually cares about the outcome and isn't going to be worn out in that way. We'll see some of this too after we read the second parable in a moment, because they're actually teaching in the same space. But any quick comments right here, Les?
Yeah, I was thinking about that even in another direction a little bit. The woman anchored getting justice from the judge. She could have kept going back and going back saying, thank you, I am so thankful you did that, and wear him out by going back to him and bothering doing that. But yeah. God is not that way. God wants us to thank him, and we can thank him over and over forever.
Right.
Likes it, he wants it.
Right, because we have an understanding, a knowledge about God, or theology, which is God, knowledge about God, that helps us see God differently than man. And so he doesn't have that same kind of weariness that we do. And that's really what that space is in, is the weariness of mankind.
The difference that is, you notice there, the man doesn't repeat, then fear God or respect man. So that's just totally opposite of the way God is.
Right. Joe first and then Michael.
When we pray to God, do we not look upon that prayer as going to our advocate? And he in turn looks at what we are requesting, what we're asking. And when I pray,
right.
But our advocate is going to kind of look at that prayer, and I hate to use the term clean it up, but he takes that prayer to his Father, knowing full well how his Father is going to answer that prayer.
Right, the advocacy realm of Jesus, the advocacy realm of God, even in general, is one of understanding. That they provide the understanding that our groans won't be able to gather, our misunderstandings, our lack of big picture won't be able to gather, and work within the God space, if you will, of that answer. Michael?
The thought about this not being literal in principle, I have definitely taken this literal at times. Especially once in particular, when I read this verse about his elect who cry out to him day and night, I see that. I mean, there was one time that I took this literal. I prayed so much and so hard on this thing. I made sure that when I laid down, I went to sleep at night, that prayer was going through my head over and over until I literally fell asleep. So, I don't know. Sometimes, I don't know if that just brought me comfort doing that, or is that important? But there are times that I've taken this literal.
And again, you're bouncing off the parable that becomes the principle when Jesus applies it. But there is persistence in prayer. And persistence in prayer is actually dealt with elsewhere, both in the Macedonian letters of Paul when he writes the Philippians, he writes the 1st, 2nd Thessalonian letter, but also in 1 Timothy 2, which is our sermon subject for today, so I won't talk about it, because you'll have to hear it twice that way, so this way you only have to hear it once. But there's other things that help us see, and Jesus talks about that as well, about the value of commitment to principles persistently in prayer.
We are impatient creatures, and they have been questioning Christ about when the kingdom will come, and will it be with observation. I think God
works
on his own time.
Yeah, and our perception of our patience is earthly as well. We all think at times, I got you, Matthew. Okay, their blood's going to leave your arm and it's going to pass out or something. No, I'll catch you. We often perceive that our patience is so big compared to other people's patience about certain things. But they all pale in comparison to God's capacity to see the world through his eyes. Matthew?
Yeah, the header where it talks about the whole point of the parable is that you should always pray and not lose heart. The second part of that is what you do in the response that seems to be a seemingly no. It seems that this woman doubles down and keeps at what she's doing. And I think that's a real emphasis of what the Lord wants stressed in this parable, too, is that when you pray and you get a no, it's so easy. Frustrated, or like it says, to lose heart about what you've been requesting because it seems the opposite. But sometimes the no is not right now, but it is coming. And staying persistent and praying always is what needs to be done.
Right, and there's also a timing space for this parable that is on the other layers of this, where this parable, talking about persistence to an ungodly ruler about a justice matter, is right before Jesus' approach to his own trial against a godless leader as he's pushing forward to God's plan. And so there's some great other parts to this that you might want to think about too. It's all in that same space. That like this is really telling us about how God sees justice, how man sees justice, and God can accomplish just outcomes with unjust settings. And so there's some big picture stuff that's really amazing too. Next parable. Gary, do you want to read the rest of this section for us? You're going to start in verse 9 and go all the way to verse 14.
Is that 14?
Yes, sir.
And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.
So this is one of those other passages that, again, has moved into cultural considerations outside the church or the biblical context. Because you hear it actually appears in some songs, some cultural songs. This kind of concept is there. You see it in poetry. You even see it in the public space. That they bring this up often in literature and historical documents. So let's set that aside for a second, try to think about our familiarity with it, and put it side by side to our first parable, which is about prayer, and our second parable, which is about prayer, and realize that these things have some level of relation to each other, because they're both actually interactions with public events that are very close to how Jewish communities kind of handled their matters. In the context of the world that Jesus is preaching in, a lot of these issues are public square settings. Small communities, tight-knit, everybody knows each other. And so when this widow goes to this judge who doesn't fear man and doesn't fear God, everybody knows what's going on. Just as much as in the synagogues, and you go to those synagogues, and you see someone behaving this way, everybody also knows. So there's a lot of public perception going on. And in the public sphere, who can't see inside their heads, we make judgments as to their motivations. When we see the person who looks like they have it all together pray, do we assume they have it all together? I mean, they're at the right place. They're doing it the right way. They look righteous. In order to go before the courts as a participant in these Jewish communities, you would also be cleaning yourself up for that day, just like we do. Like, you don't wear your least appropriate attire to court. There's actually standards. Some things you can't even, like, you're just not allowed to do. And then their advocates will say, no, you need to do this. And so that's all part of our thing as well. And so it's both of these stories too. And so we look at this Pharisee who prays in a way that is super specific. His prayer is one that he is thankful, right? It's a prayer of thanks. But what is he thankful about or for?
His own actions.
Yeah, he's thankful that I'm not like this guy. Now, I want to pause for a second. Joe, I got you. All right. Have you ever seen someone's circumstances by the choices they have made make such a mess of their lives that internally you're like, I'm glad I'm not in that mess? Yeah, this is not like something outside the bounds of our own experiences. For all of us, I'm really glad I never dated that girl, or I'm really glad I didn't have that job. A friend of mine and I used to talk as we'd see certain jobs in our community were just always full of turmoil. And whoever got that job, whatever it was, like there's like three jobs in the community, in a series, every person who had the job went to jail or had court cases. And we're like, yeah, add that to the list of jobs we'll never take. I'm thankful I've never had that responsibility in the community, because for whatever it is, it attracted chaos. So we understand that, right? But here, this is not just, I'm thankful I'm not like that. There's a narrowing, because he applies it to an individual, right? And the way the parable is expressed is that there is a attitude problem here, right? I'm thankful I'm not like this guy. And so the table turns, and now we're looking inside the heart of the guy. What's his heart like from what we can read in the text? Very focused and humble. What other words might we use to describe it? Sincere, genuine. Jesus in the principle space is helping us catch ideas about our approach to the heavenly realm that first we've seen in the first parable. We need to really be persistent in our prayer, not give up, because we don't see the outcome that we want or desired timeline-wise. Justice is important to God. We saw that with the widow. He wants what he would describe as justice. But there's no place for self-satisfaction in our approach to God. I'm so glad, thankful that I've done the right things because I'm so great. That's the Pharisee's prayer. Because God seems, if not always, inclined to tell us plainly to have this consistent message. He is much more concerned with a repentant mindset or attitude than a self-righteous but outwardly good person. And in the kingdom, human perception and actual value are switched. Joe, I think I ran off without you and forgot my note. I'm bringing it back. I saw my note up here, but I also put a little note right here. And some of this comes in looking at this picture, because the first time I read through these parables, whenever I'm kind of studying, I remember my own first read of them. And I kind of turn it into a how-to space, like we talked about, like the how-to of I can't give up when I'm praying for something, and the how-to of my prayer needs to be sincere and genuine, and I need to not be like the Pharisee, which then I realize, wait a minute, that just makes me basically the Pharisee. Because I'm just bouncing it off. I'm glad I'm not like that guy. And so I get the how-to stuff my first reads. Like I'm looking at them. But then there's a second principle that Jesus is trying to teach that we all recognize, but acknowledging it is important. And I'm going to work backwards on this one. with the Pharisee and the tax collector, what Jesus is doing, and the Gospel of Luke does this all the time, it subverts or flips human expectations and kingdom expectations. In this case, what it's doing is it's telling us what goodness is. Human expectation of goodness is completely superficial. What makes something good in the human perception is that it looks good. That's human, right? God doesn't define what is good by appearances. That's a very consistent Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, Christian Bible, New Testament principle, right? That he does not judge by appearances is one of the literal translations of the statements of God. So goodness is not based on appearances. So that's the principle that Jesus is now pressing on that we apply in our how-to space. Our how-to space is going to be persistent, but it's also going to say, I want goodness like God wants goodness. And that may not look at all like what I've been trained to think goodness looks like. And here's the principle for it. Some of us are a little bit too far into the music aficionado space. Like, we really like good music. Some of us, music isn't our favorite hobby, right? Like, that's just how humanity is. And so in the American culture, our music uses a concept that has basically half spaces mathematically between each note. That it's basically a half kind of wavelength shift from each of our notes to the next one. If we're not following our trained ears to what those half notes are at, those of us who are music aficionados, we notice it, right? Hey, that's out of tune. Like, what you're doing is not right. You need to raise your voice or lower your voice. Have you guys had that experience before? And internally you felt that tension because somebody was out of tune and you're like... my friend Mike Willis, by the way, is my favorite illustration of that because I think he's pretty much tone deaf. And I have to make a choice. Do I love Mike Willis enough to sit next to him when we sing? I generally say yes, and he's aware. His son, Corey, is a great musician. We're not quite sure how that happened. But, you know, that's that space. Now, here's the thing. In many other cultures, it's not a half space. It's a quarter space. So they have notes that are common for them that are a quarter space off. And for us, American culture, all of our American culture, we'll sit there next to that and we'll hear that half-most Middle Eastern realm music and Asian realm music lives that quarter note space. You ever had that feeling where you're listening to some of those songs? If you're listening to the cultural music of a different area and you hear that, doesn't feel right? To them, ours doesn't feel right, and it feels right to that because we don't have those quarter notes, those quarter tone spaces between the half spaces we do. And they feel that tension because we're judging by appearance and not goodness. See, I moved it into the music space because that's something that is a little bit more or less sensitive because in this one, this space actually hits home because goodness here is defined by things that we still use in our culture. The way a person dresses, the way a person talks, where a person chose to live, what their communities look like, whether they like bright colors or diminished colors. Like, that's all the stuff in our attire, clothes, and external stuff that we think matter. And does the culture we're part of give them the power of leadership and direction? You can't say that here because you're not one of the chosen group. Well, the Pharisees were the chosen group. Everyone assumed they had the power because they were good. Jesus is teaching that that's not the case here. The tax collector, who would have been despised in this culture, is doing and living the good. And that's what goodness is. So that's the first one that's kind of like a shift in concept there. And you go back to the first one. And again, like we've already identified a little bit, this is not so much about the wearing out of God. This is about understanding what God sees in contrast to what we see. And God is pushing us to adopt a mindset that would wear out a man, but it's not going to wear out God. Because his desire for justice is higher than man's. And in fact, if we were thinking about God, God, when it's a matter of justice, moves more swiftly than man ever does. And at times, does things that make no sense to man. God brings justice to Israel by unjust hands. He has foreign nations who are obviously evil, routinely interact with his people to correct behavior internally within Israel. And so there's a great shifting in both of those that take place in the text there. So what do you guys else see? We've got a couple more components we get through our last questions, but what are you seeing in this text that was really important when you were reading through it that you said, this is something I need to remember. This is something I need to know. If I was going to make a little list of, hey, I got to remember this because I didn't always pay attention to it. Donna?
The Pharisee was praying to God, trying to point out to God how good he was because he didn't swindle people. You know, God knows that we have faults. Instead of the Pharisee pointing out his faults and asking God to help him with his faults, he was pointing out to God how good he was. And God knows the difference.
Right. Here's something to think about. I got you, Bobby. One of the things I've tried to do well and help other preachers when they're younger particularly think about doing well is to not weaponize their sermon or their pulpit. You cannot make your sermons like, I'm going to fix a person. Because you've got 40 other people, 80 other people, 100 other people, 2 other people in the audience. And so if you weaponize your sermon and make it into a sniper rifle, it's all about that other guy and he's wrong. Nobody's going to listen. They're just going to realize you're fighting. And you actually don't get your goal. You can't weaponize your prayers either. You ever heard someone take a prayer and turn it into an attack on someone else? Right, and that's what's kind of that contrast you're pointing out is essentially that. Like, we can't do that. We can't make our prayers an attack on somebody else. Because that's not what we're doing. We're actually praying to God for God's help. And we may be worried about them, but it can't be effective if we move into that space because we actually just fall into the ditch ourselves. And now we got 2 problems versus 1. Bobby?
The Pharisee glorified himself, but the publican looked to God for help. And he glorified God. And that's what we should do.
You think about it this way. Historically, and this is part of the glorifying God context and like paying attention to persistent in prayer and how this all works out. Every generation struggles with the faithfulness of the generation underneath them. We want them to become mature believers. But our struggle is the time it takes for them to grow in their faith is not ours to control. We have no control over that process. The individuals do, and God does. But we want them to get there really quick. And some people are the prodigal son. Their faithfulness comes after their unfaithfulness. Not just like a little, like, hey, I wandered off the path for a while. Like, they set up their tent in Sodom and Gomorrah, and they come back. And so we tend in those processes to cut off the ones who have gone far away and then turn our focus to the ones that are kind of wobbly and we try to support them. But then we give it up on the one who needs us the most. Like, I think there's some challenges there, and we think about all of this, but our prayer and like faithful focus needs to be more like God's is in that as well.
I've thought about a little bit of this real recently. We talked something not too long ago about prayers of repetition or prayers where people just say what they've heard other people say all their life, maybe public prayers in church. And then I got thinking, well, every morning I pray the same thing to God. I thank him for the good night's sleep and the peaceful rest I had. Thank him for the breakfast that I'm fixing to have. Thank him for the comfortable house that I have. But God knows when we're doing it from the heart and not doing it just for repetition.
Yeah.
He knows that we're not just reciting something because that's the way it needs to sound. So we can't fool ourselves. Maybe we can fool other people. But God knows when it's sincere from the heart.
Historically, here's something to think about. Augustine of Hippo, who lived from AD 354 to AD 430, so obviously a long time ago, was raised in a home where his mother was a believer. He, though, did not choose belief through that process. He left his mother's care, he went off into his life, but she, in letters written to him that are part of the history of his whole life, was persistent in prayer for his conversion and commitment to God. The historical record acknowledges that she believed, and I think we would probably agree if we thought about it, that in part his eventual conversion is connected to her ongoing persistent in a regular prayer that she engaged in. Not changing the wording, she just consistently prayed the same essential thing over the course of, I think it was 30 years of from when he was young until his final conversion. And then he became an influential thinker and writer in Christian space, in believer space. And so we see these things kind of lay themselves out as practicalities when we start looking backwards.
I have something you said earlier about the Bible being younger generation cannot be pushed. I struggle with that in that I look at Paul preparing Timothy to go out, and he put churches with shepherds. One of the things that he, I'm going to say he insisted on, but one of the things he stated was, a man must be able to rule his house. Now, that does not imply to me that he was looking at over discipline. Ruling his house means preparing his house to follow the righteous direction that will lead them to a godly life. And he says, if he cannot rule his house, how can he be expected to rule the church?
Right.
So what that tells me is that there has to be some discipline there with the young group.
These are absolute truths. Like, we're working within a space that doesn't have a single answer to a complex problem. When we're talking about general spiritual development, that's in the hands of God and the individual. We're talking about leadership. That's in the hand of the leader and God. And how those two interact varies based on the individual. What leaders tend to do is to figure out how they can take those broad principles and apply them uniquely to individuals' needs. And that's what parents do at home. That's what leaders do in the business space. That's what congregational leaders in the church space do. And they're still going to move at different paces. Different people mature at a different pace. And that doesn't devalue the leadership that made it possible. It's acknowledging part of that reality. It's complex. There's no easy answer to some of that. Gary?
I think in looking at the attitude of the Pharisee, that a lot of people even today have the attitude, even if they're not praying to God, they're in their heart feeling like they're better. You know, I'm not a murderer. I don't steal. So I'm a better person.
Yeah, and look, here's the hard factual illustration of it. When you read the writing of Christians who share our worship principles and that the churches they were part of, you could probably walk in and be part of, some of us would not have allowed to walk in, been able to walk into those churches. Because the culture around them told them that righteousness was also inclusive of skin color. And they believed that they were right. And we tell ourselves today, well, if I'd been born then, I would have been able to figure it out for them. Do you know how much that's a cultural lie? That we would have just immediately fixed generational slavery and abuse, if we had been born under a regime of generational slavery and abuse? That's something that we have to acknowledge, that we tend to think we're right. And we're so right that if we were moved back in time, we'd still be right then. Or if we move forward in time, we can fix all those problems. The Bible reminds us and challenges us to individually work out our own salvation. Do so in the fear of God. We do so acknowledging that as individuals, we struggle with those cultures that are around us that are different. And so I think that application space of the text here should challenge us in a way to think about our right now. I can't fix slavery and abuse that took place in the U.S. for 200 years. I can't. I can fix me, right? And that's kind of what you're seeing here in the text. Hey, Pharisee, fix yourself. Straighten up. Hey, tax collector, you got problems too, and you're approaching God the right way. So for you and I on the application thing, and this is the last thought for our class this morning, we struggle because we fear we look like the Pharisee, but we also struggle because we don't want to look like the tax collector. Open with our own spiritual failings. But the reality is, we're kind of both, and we're shedding the problematic behavior of both. That requires for us to admit, and this goes back to the principle that Jesus has underneath this, that we first have to shift our idea of what goodness and justice look like, and then we can do a far better job of approaching God in prayer so that we can have the outward form of godliness that's genuine, because the inward form of godliness and goodness is what we're seeking. Thanks, everybody. That's our time for class today, and so really appreciate everyone's participation. Great study as always. Thanks.